I want to look at the other side of the coin, as it were. Last week it was unity, and now there is diversity. You see, you can have, and very often do have, diversity with unity. Take the Trinity, for example. We say there is one God, but yet there is the Father, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they have their different roles and functions. And take mankind. We are all humans, and yet we are so different. So we are going to see tonight that in this unity, in the body of Christ, there is tremendous diversity, which we must recognize, and since it affects us personally, we are going to deal with some very, very practical issues this evening. So now I'm going to ask you to read with me from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, actually part of the reading that we had last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Or, more accurately, so also is the Christ. I'll explain that to you just in a minute. And then the verse we had last week, for by one Spirit, or in one Spirit, were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now the text I'm going to give you tonight, it is shortened. Verse 12, as the body hath many members, so also is the Christ. You see, each text has two members, as it were, one compared with the other. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then tonight, as the body hath many members, so also is the Christ. Now, to try and make this clear at the beginning, I'm going to take you away back to the book of Genesis. And we're going to read chapter 5. Chapter 5 of the book of Genesis, verse 2. And here we have a verse which I think is very often not even noticed, and yet it's so full of meaning. Verse 2, speaking of God in creation with Adam and Eve, male and female, chapter 5, verse 2, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and notice, called their name Adam. Mr. and Mrs. Adam, called their name Adam. We say, but surely there was Eve too. Yes, but Eve was part of Adam, you remember. God created Adam directly. But when it came to Eve, you remember, God caused a deep sleep to come over Adam, and he removed a rib, and from that rib he made a woman. And actually the word that is used in the original is, he builded. He builded a woman. And you will remember the Lord Jesus said in response to Peter's confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, on this rock I will build my church. The church which is the bride of Christ. And the church which is the body of Christ. And that is why when the Lord arrested Paul on the Damascus Road and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Paul said, who art thou? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But Paul might have said, how am I persecuting you? You're up in heaven. You have spoken to me from heaven. How am I persecuting you? Listen, Paul, you're persecuting some of these Christians, and they are members of my body. If you step on my bare toe and I give a jump and I say, don't do that to me again. And you say, well, I say, it's only your toe. I know, but my toe is me. You're hurting my toe. You're hurting me. And the toe sends a message up to the brain. And immediately I try to withdraw my toe. The body has many members. And of course, Christ is the head. Now, if we are going to put into practical operation the lessons that I want us to learn tonight, we have got to start with this thought that we have the body. That body has Christ as the head, and it's viewed as the body of Christ, but I am viewed as a member, and I must be responsive to the head. If I'm not, there's something wrong. I know a brother in Sydney, and he wakened one morning and he knew immediately there was something wrong. And he went to see the doctor, and the doctor said, look, what I'd like you to do is just stand up and close your eyes and put out your two arms, your two hands at shoulder height. And when he did that and opened his eyes, where do you think he found himself? One hand was about a foot higher than the other. The doctor knew what was wrong. The brother guessed there was something wrong, but he didn't know what it was. But the doctor knew. Those two hands are not reacting to the brain, to the head, the way they ought to. And you know, we are wonderfully made, because I have tested it out myself in the dark. And I have my eyes closed and it's dark anyhow, and I can bring my fingers right together above my head. Sometimes my two thumbs, bring them together and they meet right in the middle. How do I do it? Because both hands, both thumbs are responsive to the head, coming at the same time, coming in different directions, but meeting in the middle, because they are members of my body. They're part of me. And it's most important, particularly in view of what I have in mind to deal with tonight, it is most important that we remember from the very beginning that as members we have to be responsive to the head. And look, no member has to do everything. And no member can say, I have nothing to do. Each member has its own function, and each one in this assembly, each member of the body of Christ worldwide, has been saved for a purpose and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We don't see Him, but we're indwelt by Him. And He passes on to us commands from above. You see, you don't see my nervous system. But if you come in a menacing way towards me or throw something at me that is likely to hit me, well, I take a vis of action. And if I see something coming directly to my head, I put up my arm. Why? There is something inside the head that tells me to do this. And the arm and the hand, in fact, every member becomes taut. I maybe move back a bit, or I stoop to avoid the blow. But it is all because every member of the body is taking directions from the head. They don't all react in the same way. The hand will go up, the foot will go back a step. But there is one general idea, and that comes from the head, and all the members react accordingly. So then, with that introduction, I want to give you a few headings, and read a few scriptures with you. The first is, you know, the Bible is a very, very practical book. And our assembly should be run in a very practical, sensible way. The first is that there is great diversity in the average assembly, let's say 50 people or so. There is great diversity in our stage and our status in life. You have the young, you have the old. You have the servants and the masters. You have the men and the women. You have the parents and the children. And in addition to that, you have differences in growth. Different Christians have different backgrounds and different capacities. The Bible speaks of those who are strong in the faith, those who are weak, and Gentiles will carry over some of their ways into their Christian life, and the Jews likewise. The Jews, you see, regarded certain foods as taboo. And after they were saved, they still had that outlook. Whereas the Gentiles did not have these inhibitions. And so the Bible recognizes right from the beginning that there are these differences. And it's a good thing to notice this, because the Bible makes a difference between men and women. Women are to be silent in the church. Women are to be covered. I know the whole tendency these days is to do away with any such thought. And even in the assembly, Jack's as good as his master, but right from the beginning, these differences are recognized. For example, just to read to you briefly, extracts, Titus chapter 2, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober-minded, the aged women likewise, that they teach the young women. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, and what the servants should do, and what the masters should do. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read particular things about what women should do. And likewise in chapter 14, and in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that the women are to be silent in the church. I say the whole fabric of society at the present time would do away with such distinctions. But they are very much part of the teaching of the New Testament, and very much part of the doctrine of the body of Christ. The body is one, but they're different members. Then I want us to notice that we have diversity in gifts and in endowments. And we could spend a whole meeting on this one point alone. And this is one reason why I have decided to take up this line of teaching, particularly for the sake of the young people. And I can speak with a measure of authority here. Of course, my main authority is the Bible. But I can also speak from experience, from what we have seen ourselves in our service for the Lord. Both in Hong Kong and in Malaysia, we look back with great joy to the times when we preached the gospel, and God brought the people along. Some only came once or twice and then faded away. But others came more and more interested. Eventually, they trusted Christ, asked for baptism. An assembly was formed. And very, very soon, we could see different endowments, different abilities, different gifts. One thing which, of course, was lovely to see was the way the Christians came together, and I think that is very marked amongst the Chinese, the family spirit. The Bible speaks of the members having care for one another and helping one another out. I'll deal with that more fully just in a moment. But I am thinking particularly now of gifts and the endowments that God gives to His people. Not the same. The hand has a different function from the foot, and the eye a different function from the ear. And God has made it that way. And I would have no desire to change it round. And if I did, of course, I would make a mess of things. And it's most important that we should ask the Lord to reveal to us just the particular gift that He has given to us and where we can best serve Him. As I look back to Malaysia, I can think of young men, and it's very difficult for us to realize that these young men are now in their 50s or late 40s. But we knew them in their teens. And they went to camps and were helped there and were helped in different ways. And of course there was continual teaching of the Word of God. But God had given them, each one, something that I could never give them. For example, one, right away, I saw, that man is going to be a teacher. He's headmaster of a school. Not a teacher in the sense of secular teaching. That is what he is in life. That's his job. But I saw, even when he was still a student, he just has the mind. He has the aptitude for grasping things, for reading books of theology, and getting to the core of things. Then another fellow, teach him a tune once. He knows it. He's the one who starts the singing now in the assembly. I certainly couldn't give him that gift. And you know, sometimes if you do not have a tip-top singer, well, someone who's not a tip-top singer will do his best. Don't get discouraged and say, well, because I can't sing or because I can't teach as well as someone else, therefore I'm no use. Don't do that at all. Very often we have to step in and fill in for someone else and do the best we can in the circumstances. But it's great to see people who are gifted just in a certain area and a round peg in a round hole. Another young fellow, and somehow he just had the ability for preaching. Even when he was in his late teens, just preaching the gospel. He had homely illustrations. He could just read something in the newspaper and other people would be reading the same thing, and he would give it a Christian slant, and from that he would preach the gospel. Now, he could do that, and yet there were others, equally devout and so on, loved the Lord, came to the meetings, but they did not have the gift. There's nothing so pleasing to me as to see a man do something that he's really fitted to do. I always feel very irritated if I call in a tradesman and from the moment he starts on the job I see, this fellow has a lot to learn. I could do it as well myself. But it's always a treat to see a tradesman who comes in and is just on the job. He knows what he's doing. He can go directly to the point. He can deal with it so neatly and finish it off so well and does such a satisfactory job. I remember on one occasion flying into a town in Canada, and it was the smoothest landing I ever had, so much so that when my friend met me and picked me up, I said to him, is there something in the atmosphere? It was a beautiful landing, we were down before I knew. Well, he said, I wouldn't say that at all. He said, about 2 months ago, I flew in, and he said, I would have called it, really in plain language, a controlled crash landing. The fellow almost seemed to throw the plane down on the runway. But he said, you may not understand it, but I was a pilot during the war, and towards the end of the war, I trained pilots. And he said, I noticed something. Out of every 100 pilots I trained, there would be 5, maybe 10 at the most. And from the first time that fellow gets into the plane, he'll not only fly it, but he becomes part of it. You'd think the plane was built around him. He said, that fellow will always have a touch the others will not have. The other 90 or 95, they will get their license, they will fly, they'll never have an accident. But they will not have the flying touch that the other 5% or 10% will have. So there are different gifts and endowments. But I want us to go to Ephesians chapter 4. And this will bear out what I've been telling you. We could go to Romans chapter 12 and read about gifts there. And we are told that God gives the gifts. And then 1 Corinthians 12, where we have been reading, it is the Spirit who gives the gifts. But in Ephesians chapter 4, I want us to notice that Christ gives gifts. Verse 7. To every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. What for? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up or the edifying of the body of Christ. Now here are specific gifts. The first two were New Testament gifts, foundation gifts. Apostles and prophets. You see, they didn't have the New Testament in those days. So God raised up men with special messages. But then there are three others. Evangelists and pastors or shepherds. You know, the word pastor and the word pasture. P-A-S-T-O-R and P-A-S-T-U-R-E are connected. The pastor feeds. He gives pasture to the sheep, to the flock. And then the teacher. You know, someone has put it well by saying the evangelist is the man with the hook. He fishes for souls. And the pastor is the man with the crook. He looks after the sheep. And the teacher is the man with the book. He takes the Word of God. And of course the evangelist goes after the unsaved. And it's not everyone who preaches the gospel who is really a gifted evangelist. There are certain men, and you would say their preaching is really very, very little. Very restricted. And yet they have the gift of pulling in the net. God has given them that gift. I remember a fellow missionary once saying to me, you know, it would break your heart if you didn't know that God was in it. You preach and preach and preach, maybe for 50 nights, and you think you have done fairly well. Maybe nearly every Sunday in the year, and you don't see anyone saved. And along comes someone, and you would say it just was a very ordinary message, and two or three people get saved. What is that? The man has the gift. He's the man with a hook. And somehow he's the man who can draw in the net. May the Lord give us more of them. We need to pray that God will raise them up, because only God can raise them up. You look at Peter Brandon and say, I'm going to copy him. I'm going to be like him and see souls saved. You'll never be a Peter Brandon. Be yourself, and if God gives you the gift, and I pray that God will move in this very city, the city of Brisbane, amongst our younger men, raise up evangelists, men who can preach a simple gospel, men with a love for souls, and men who have the gift of drawing in the net and leading people to the Saviour. But now, as I say, there's overlapping. I want to stress this. No man should say, well, look, I'm an evangelist, therefore I'm not going to do any teaching of the Christians. He would be a poor evangelist who couldn't do some teaching. And he'd be a poor pastor or a shepherd who wouldn't be able to try at least to point a soul to Christ. But now there is further diversity. We have diversity in our stages and our status in life. We have diversity in our gifts and endowments. We have diversity in our work and responsibility. Now I'll just read to you, listen, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. And to put it very simply, the leaders and the helpers. In fact, there is one translation, I forget which it is, it's a modern translation, and that is how it translates this. And when I saw it, I smiled and I said, good, because those are the two words that I have been using for quite a time. The leaders and the helpers. You know, in your city council you have this. You have the leaders who draw up the regulations. But they have those who put those regulations into effect and carry them out. And so in an assembly, to use simple language, when I go back, we preach the gospel, we see people saved, we see gift developed, we see the body of Christ being built up and the local church being added to. And from an early stage, you can see God is raising up men to take the lead. To take the lead. And you say, well, Paul appointed elders. Well, that is so. But Paul did not appoint in the sense of saying, well, there's so-and-so, he's a cousin of mine, or a cousin of my wife's, and I'll make him an elder. I'll make him a leader. What the apostle did was this, where God raised up leaders, men with some seniority and leading ability, where God raised them up, Paul recognized them. And after all, you know, if you take the world of sport, supposing at the next Olympics you're running, and supposing I'm a commentator, and you're, say, running in the, 10,000 meters, and I am the commentator, and I see someone from Russia and someone from America away in front of you. But I don't say, well, that's a friend of mine, I'll make him first. I have to acknowledge what I see. And if my son were running, and my advice to him would be, keep your eye on that fellow away at the front of the field. Try and get up on him if you can. And all I do is acknowledge what is taking place before my eyes. And if you, representing Australia, finish first. I announce it, not because I want Australia to win. And the judges announce that you're the winner, impartially. And the reason is simply this, not because they like you, but because you're the winner. Because you're to the front. And I feel that when I go to an assembly and be there for a short time, I should be able to tell who those leaders are. To whom do the Christians look up? Who is leading them in the paths of the Lord? And then these others called deacons. They are the helpers. The word deacon simply means a minister or a servant. And there are dozens of ways in which we can be of service to the assembly. Even if you're only sweeping out the hall. Even if you're only doing some minor job, like, say, giving out the hymn books. Well, that is a service to the assembly here, a service to the Lord, a service to the Lord's people, and a service to any unsaved who may come in. But let me go back just for a moment to the elders. They are also called overseers. You may say, well, what's the difference? Well, I want to ask you the question, what is the difference between a car and an automobile? You say, well, they're the same. Why use different words? One describes what the car does. It carries people. Isn't that right? The other describes what the car is. Auto means self. Mobile means it moves. In the olden days, they had to have horses to pull the carriage along. But now, in our age, you have what the Americans call the automobile. That describes what it is. We refer to it as a car. That is what it does. The elder, that's what he is. He has maturity. Very likely, he is an elder in the sense of years as well. But what does he do? He's an overseer. He's part of the oversight. He keeps his eye on what is happening. There's so-and-so, and he hasn't been out for a whole month. I wonder what's wrong. And Mrs. So-and-so is in hospital. Well, maybe if he doesn't visit her himself, he'll make arrangements that she will be visited. And there will be prayer for her. And he maybe knows about certain things, and he prays for them privately, because he has a care for the flock. The word deacon is minister or servant. And you may say, well, why did the translators not use these words? Why did they use bishop and deacon? Well, the simple reason is that this good old authorized version that we had was authorized by King James. And King James told the translators that he didn't want them to upset the existing church order at the time. And so very conveniently, they just put in the bishops and the deacons. That will suit well, because to this day in the Church of England, of course, these terms are used. But it simply means, as I have said, the leaders and the helpers. We should all be helpers. There is work for us to do, you in your small corner and I in mine. It was R.C. Chapman who said, there is something in this world which no one can do just quite as well as you. I have always found it very interesting just to take this subject up in a general way and stand back and think over my life and my experiences and the people I have met and how gifted they are in certain areas and absolutely without gift in some other areas. I think of one of our outstanding teachers back home. I owe a great deal to him. But he wouldn't have had any bedside technique or bedside approach if he went to visit someone who was sick, and he knew it. And so he didn't go visiting, either in the home or the hospital, but put him up on the platform And it was just like turning on a tap and the water was flowing. Beautiful, beautiful teaching. But don't ask him to go to visit the sick. Because I think if he didn't say it himself, someone said it about him. If you were not sick before he went to see you, you'd be sick by the time he left you. He had absolutely no gift as far as that was concerned. And yet, he exercised the gift that the Lord had given him. Now, in general, just let me close with these few remarks. First, try to help where you find there's need. I have had to do that. When we got the "we're going in" sermon, well, I'm a very mediocre singer, but I had to lead the singing. And there are people in Sarandon, and maybe the children of some of those people, singing hymns in the assembly in Sarandon or the Sunday school that I taught them originally. And yet I haven't much singing talent. But you have to be prepared to look around and say, well, where is their need? And I'll meet that need as far as I can. Also, it is a good thing to acknowledge the gift of others and encourage them in that work. And remember, please, that if you have a gift and use that gift to the glory of God, well then that means that someone else who has a different gift can get on with his work too. And I would encourage you young men and young women to ask the Lord what your particular gift is. It may be just a small little role that you can perform in this assembly and in the city. And as I often say to young people at school, you know, you can do something if you're a Christian that I can't do. For example, next Monday morning I say to them, you can go to that school and you can go into a certain classroom and you can sit down. And no one else could go. I couldn't go. If I went into that classroom and sat in that seat, the teacher immediately would say, well, who are you and what right have you to come here? But at that stage in life, still as a student, you can go there and you can sit there and serve the Lord. Now, let me just, in closing, refer to an outstanding English preacher of the last century. And I have two things to say about him. First of all, he stated, the Christian community is the perfection of individualism and collectivism. Collectively, we're the body of Christ. But individually, as members of the body of Christ, we have different functions. The other thing I wish to say about Alexander McLaren was, when he went to, I think it was Manchester, he was a Baptist pastor. And he called the elders together and he said, brethren, I want to ask you this question. I have come here to be the preacher in this church. Do you want my head or my feet? In other words, he said, do you want me to study and get messages from God? Or do you want me to go around and visit the flock? I can't do both. Which do you want? And they said, Dr. McLaren, you're a gifted preacher. We as elders, we'll visit the flock. This is how it should be. There is unity. There is diversity at the same time. May the Lord bless his word.